Would you read with me as we read this portion of the chapter and then go to the Lord in prayer? The psalmist writes, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. So teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies. With my whole heart, I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Our Father, we are thankful for your word that is more precious than pieces of gold and silver, your word that is sufficient, your word that is the provision that shows us Christ, that empowers us, that enables us, that provides all things that pertain to life and godliness. In it, Lord, we have these great and precious promises wherewith we might be able to be partakers of the divine nature. Even as we live in this present world, we are thankful for your word. Teach us now through your word. Accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts to transform us from one degree of glory to another, to conform us to the image of your Son, that you might be glorified in us, that you might be glorified through us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pat and Liz Campbell are out of town this week and next, and so Pat normally teaches our young people in Sunday school. He asked if I'd be willing to do that, and I jumped at the opportunity to do so, and I did enjoy it. I don't know if they did too much, but I did. And one of the questions, so it doesn't matter if their parents make them come, they have to come anyway. But we were looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 in regards to God's love toward us. And we got down to the closing, and we got to the practical part of loving one another. And my question was simply, what are some of the ways you can practically express your love to the body of Christ? The first answer I thought was pretty cool. She said, "I can obey my parents." I said, "Huh, I like that. Tell me what you mean." She said, "If I love my parents, I will obey my parents." That's almost biblical, isn't it? I mean, it's though Jesus actually said that. In fact, perhaps he did say that. "If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments." There's a whole underlying principle that is unique to the Christian that sets apart that idea of loving someone by obeying them or by serving them, and that is that we have been made new creations, and that God, the God of love, God is love, this God of love has made his abode within us, and our life is found in him. Therefore, the capacity to love as God loves has been given to us because God indwells us. And so we love one another. And it changes. The Apostle John said that we love him and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They actually become a joy. And that really is the whole idea of Christian living, is that the commandments of God, the law of God, the precepts of God, becomes a course of life that gives life and is a source of joy and of happiness. So that it's not an obedience along the line of a of a legalistic obedience, you better or I'm going to zap you kind of obedience. Although there are times that there is important that we have structure and we need to obey because that is what we are called to do. But it carries the idea of there is of enjoying and loving the word of God so richly that obedience is a joy of life. Obedience is life. That the word of God, in fact, becomes more precious than thousands of gold and silver pieces. That idea is threaded throughout the entirety of Scripture. Again, it was Jesus who said first that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is him, it is he who loves me. And the one who loves me, and that in a way that manifests itself in his obedience to my commandments, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, he said in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Apostle John said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And again, this is where he says, his commandments are not burdensome. And then he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 19 about the law of God, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The preciousness of God's word is our life. The passage before us, I think, is concluded in verse number 72, good place for the conclusion at the end, where he makes the declaration of the value and the worth of God's word. The law of your mouth is much better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Than any earthly possession, it is valuable because of its eternal significance and because of its life-giving in this present world. This is the response of a man of God who, by God's grace, had learned the worth of God's word experientially through the afflictions of life. While in the work of regeneration, the Lord puts his law within us. He writes it on our hearts. And it is through the course of life that its riches, the riches of God's word, become evident to us. To be more precise, it is through the course of walking by faith in life that God's word becomes that which we cherish above all else. The context of this passage is the psalmist's account of the riches of God's word that he discovered in the midst of his affliction. The text is portioned off in two sections, okay? And they build the one upon the other. In the first portion, the Lord manifests himself to the psalmist, prompting the psalmist to seek to be taught by the word of God. And then in the second section, the Lord answers his petition to be taught by his word, but he teaches him through affliction. And the psalmist learns that God sustains and transforms him by his word. Let's look at the first section together and note that God manifests himself and he teaches by his word. He teaches two things about himself. The first part, first thing that he teaches about himself is that he is faithful. Want to learn about God? This is what we learn. He is faithful. Read with me again in verses 65 and 66. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. So teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. So in what way had the Lord dealt well with his servant? He did so according to his word. Oh, when we talk about this statement, according to your word, what we mean by that is that God dealt with his servant within the parameters of his word. That is, he did not act in a way toward the psalmist that was out of character or out of step. What God said was true of himself is how God acted toward his servant. God is not driven by emotion. He does not react to circumstances. He doesn't see your behavior during the week, your misbehavior during the week, and just a knee-jerk reaction smacks you upside the head. Doesn't react to outside forces. God acts according to his very essence. He does not have knee-jerk reactions. He does not act on the fly. God always acts according to his word that reveals the essence of his very being. Now, parallel to this, the psalmist put God's word to the test in the course of life, and especially in his affliction when he found it to be true and to be faithful. You put God's word to the test by walking in its truth. So the psalmist declares that you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. You have been faithful. What you have said is true. Your promises that you made were fulfilled. Everything that you said was accurate. There was nothing that caught me off guard. And even if it did catch me off guard, I knew that it was not my perception that was true, but what you have said is true. Does that make sense? Sometimes God does things in our lives that we don't understand. And sometimes we might look at the circumstances that we are facing, and we might say, well, that's not fair. But it is fair, because God has not changed, and he is working even in the difficult times in our life. God always remains faithful to what he has said and what he has revealed about himself. In verse number 66, he makes a request. He makes a petition to the Lord. Because you have dealt well with your servant according to your word, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Now that last phrase caught my attention. What does it mean to believe in your commandments? Because when we think of God's commandments, we think of Moses coming down with his two tablets in his hand, and here's the list of rules and precepts and regulations to follow and obey. Here is the list. And we check off the list. This is the commandments. This is what we're supposed to do. What is it about God's commands that prompts faith? What is it about God's laws that prompts the psalmist to say, I believe your commandments? I think the answer to that is understanding that the laws of any nation or of any kingdom are established by her character. The United States of America have laws that reveal her character, not only of its people, but of its leaders. We have laws against murder. Who'd have thunk that we needed a law against that? But we do. Why? Because we believe in the sanctity of life. Strangely, we have laws that carry out just the opposite, that promote abortion. Why? Because it reflects the direction of a nation. It reflects our very heart and our very character. How disturbing is that? When it comes to a monarchy, it is even more so a recognition of the king's character more than its people. Although it always trickles down to the people, it reflects the king. So when a king takes his throne and establishes his laws, his commandments, the people will know what sort of king he will be. When you go to, you don't need illustrations. So among other things, God's commandments reveal that God is holy. When we read the Word of God, when we look at His commandments, we learn that God is just. We learn that God is righteous. We learn that God is wise. The practical aspects of His precepts and of His commandments for just the social interaction among themselves was a testimony that the other nations looked toward them and asked, what sort of God do these Israelites have that we don't have? It was unique that set them apart because it reflected the very character of God. It reveals that He is a God who transcends all of creation and yet is willing to condescend to man in order that man might live within the realm of His sovereign care. The psalmist believes in God's commandments. That is, he sees who God has revealed Himself to be in His commandments, and in His commandments, he places his faith and his trust. He is saying, I can follow these commandments because I trust God. Therefore, he desires that God would teach him good judgment and knowledge by the measurement or the standard of His commandments. Teach me how to live in the realm of Your care. Teach me to live as I was created to live, according to God's created order. So God is faithful. The second thing that God reveals in His Word is that He is good, and that He does good. Verse number 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. You pick up the implication there that God used affliction to bring the psalmist back on path. You are good, in verse 68, and You do good. So teach me your statutes. Now, this couplet seems to build on the psalmist's statement that God had dealt well with him. He had faced life afflictions, of which he writes in the next verses, but he understands this affliction to be God dealing well with him. In other words, the entirety of this portion is post-affliction. This is after the fact when he looks back and he sees, oh, God has dealt well with me according to His word. Here, he begins to contemplate the things that had happened. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. It's the observation of the impact that his affliction had upon him as it pointed out that God used it to bring him back on track. I went astray, but having faced affliction and seeing Your faithfulness, I keep Your word. And it's coupled with the observation of God, You are good and You do good. I love that phrase. God does good. Why? Because He is good. It's not that God is good because He does good. No, God does good because He is good. Again, there are times in our lives where we do not understand the hand of God. We do not always understand God's works. We don't always understand why He allows or even perhaps causes affliction to come upon us. Sometimes we can't answer the question, why? Often God is gracious and he tells us why. But most often, we can't answer the question why. What we can answer is, I don't understand, but I do know that God is good. Therefore, this affliction that God has done is good. And there we rest. There we find our confidence. There we can claim, Lord, you have dealt well with your servant. Then it's followed once again with a petition. Teach me your statutes. Now, there is a difference, very slight difference between statutes and laws. But the rules or statutes are given to guide. It is interesting, for example, that the holy days in the Old Testament are referred to as statutes in the Bible. Tithing is also a statute. They are things appointed by an authority being God, and they are given to guide your path. Now, when we look at that word, statutes, it is often tied to the word right, that which is right. Interestingly, it means that it is equal, that it is just, it is proper. So it teaches, the statutes teaches that rules are not merely arbitrary appointments made by someone of authority, but are actually statutes that are just in and of themselves. This is why they produce rejoicing as people experience obedience to them. In other words, the statutes are given for the good of the recipients. I was thinking about this last week and thinking how valuable rules really are. They are a source of security. In a home, a young child might think, well, I am in bondage in my home. I need a great exodus from the Lord to be delivered from all these rules. There's rules, rules, rules. And if one day mom and dad said, okay, today for 24 hours, there are no rules, that child for the first 5 minutes might say, woohoo, this is great. This is wonderful. I can do as I please. And then his big brother smacks him upside the head and he has no rules either. And there are no consequences because there were no rules that he broke. And his brother continues to hit him upside the head and hits him and hits him. And he cries out, Mom, do something. What do I need to do? There are no laws. There are no rules. So rules or statutes are for our good. God has provided it for us as we live in this present world. Here, in our passage, the psalmist desires to be taught the Lord's statutes because God is good and because he does good. Now, the second section of this part of the chapter, God first of all reveals truth about himself, that he is faithful and that he is good. But as the psalmist begins to unfold the scenario of him facing his affliction, he begins to unwrap how he learns that God also, through his word, sustains and transforms his servant. God is actively at work, even in the midst of afflictions. The first part we find in verse number 69, where the psalmist declares, I keep your precepts. I keep your precepts. Read with me in verse 69. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. And it's as though the psalmist is explaining further God's faithfulness and goodness and God's dealing well with him. The psalmist speaks specifically about those who afflicted him in his life, coupled with the aid of God's word that was given to him. The aid was that the precepts were given in how he responded to the affliction. His oppressors are the insolent, or rather the arrogant and the proud. Now these might be likened to those of whom Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who are the wise of the world. In other words, these are not dummies. These are the intellects, the wise. They have great worldly wisdom, great knowledge. They understand many, many things in this present world, but they do not know God through wisdom, through godly wisdom. For them, the things of God cannot be known except by the Spirit of God, so that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. When you consider the message that we have been commissioned to proclaim, that the eternal, first of all, that there is a God that is eternal and transcends all of creation. When you hear that story of this transcendent creator God who took on flesh and entered into our present world, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, being tempted in every way and yet without sin, who willingly and lovingly laid his life down as a sacrifice on our behalf as our substitute. When we read about this God-man who was hung on a cross and was buried to be raised from the dead, and then to ascend into heaven, one day to return to receive his own to himself, who will themselves be raised bodily, their bodies being changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from immortal to immortal. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Well, everyone in here, well, the bulk of us here this morning, we all say, well, yes, it does. But in truth, apart from the Spirit of God, that's foolishness and folly. It's like a Marvel movie of superheroes. And so, for them to hear and to believe and to see that you believe in a God, in their pride and in their arrogance, in their insolence, they oppose and they afflict the godly. The psalmist says the arrogant and the proud smeared him with lies, slandered him. The NASB, or the New American Standard, translates this: the arrogant have forged a lie against me. They slandered his name. And his response was to turn to God's precepts. Now, a precept is a principle. It's all under the category of God's law, but it's a principle instructing to do a certain action, which is to be obeyed by all in that in a covenant. It's teaching you how to respond well. So when the psalmist became the target of a smear campaign, his whole heart was given to the instructions of God's precepts. That is contrary to the human heart, by the way. That is contrary to your heart and to my heart. left to itself. When someone says something nasty about you, or worse, if someone say nasty about your wife, or something nasty about your husband, or say something nasty about your kids, if someone mocks your God, if someone mocks your Savior, our natural response in the flesh is to retaliate, is to fight, is to try to defend ourselves, try to do all these different things. And that's not, I'm not saying those things, some of those things are not important, but I'm saying is that the psalmist immediately turned to God's precepts. How do I respond well? He learned to respond well to the affliction that he faced, because most often, for the man or the woman of God, your response is greater than any circumstance you may face, because God is doing a work in you, even through the affliction. Notice what he says, I delight to do your law, verse number 70. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Now that description is quite interesting. To me it was, because my fat has feelings. The description of the oppressors, it really is important. The New American Standard reads, their heart is covered with fat. The King James reads, their heart is as fat as grease. So think about that every time we have a men's breakfast and fixing bacon. But according to Bill Mounts, his complete expository dictionary, the idea of fat points to a callousness of heart where it becomes dull and unresponsive. So the description there is that they are hard-hearted, they are unloving, they are uncaring for the welfare of the one that they are oppressing. Their smear campaign is carried out with such hatred toward the psalmist that there is no restraint in what they say, even if they knew it was a lie. It doesn't matter. Their goal and their intent was to slander toward destruction of the character and the reputation of the psalmist. And they did so with abandon and with no remorse. But the psalmist took delight in the law of God. Isn't that interesting? Again, that is a work of God. The psalmist took delight in the law of God. And here's a principle here. It seems that like God's commandments, his law revealed his faithfulness, his law revealed his goodness. And it reminded the psalmist of the God he served and the promises he made. It helped the psalmist to fear God greater than he feared man. Tell him I said hi. Notice what else he says. I learn your statutes, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Remember in the first couple of verses, he said, Lord, teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, teach me. Here the Lord is teaching him. How is the Lord teaching him? Through the affliction, through the trial, through the scorn, through the smearing, through the slander, God is teaching him. And he said, I learn your statutes. It is good for me. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Hindsight is always gracious, isn't it? Through the fire and through the trial, it is difficult. But God calls us and God encourages us to look to his precepts, to glory and to delight in his law, to delight in it, to find joy in his law, no matter what the circumstances may be, looking to God because he is faithful, because he is good. And so after the fact, the psalmist sits down and he looks at his life and he says, you know what? It is good for me that I was afflicted, because in that affliction, I learn your statutes. James reiterates this in his letter when he writes, count it all joy my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So let that steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Psalmist doesn't claim that his affliction was easy because he kept God's word. He doesn't complain how difficult it was. The psalmist simply, out of the pondering of his heart, came to the assured position that God is faithful, that God is good, and that his word sustained him through life's afflictions. And he declared, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, because in my affliction I learned your statute." We live in a fallen world, and with all the joys and all the privileges and all the comforts that we can experience in this world, we still live in a fallen world. And whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, you will face conflict and you will face affliction in your life. And often it will come unwarranted, without any reason. I had the privilege of officiating a funeral yesterday to a family that didn't have a church home. Usually when I get a phone call that they don't have a church home and they need a pastor, I don't know hearts, but generally speaking, you can know that they do not know Christ as their Savior, the bulk of the family. There are always a few that are there. And I really wrestled with the message that I was to bring. And in fact, it crossed my mind several times. It would be so much easier if my job was simply to make people feel good. Not that my job is to make people feel bad, but if I don't point them to Jesus, then I failed as a minister of the gospel. But as I began to work through the text and I worked through what we would be discussing, and we were talking about the reality of death in this present world. And this was a young man. He was 38 years old. They didn't know how he died or why he died. He did have some things that was going on, but they didn't know. And it was devastating for the family. And I had to ask, and I actually presented to the folks, said, "You might be asking, why am I talking about Jesus? Why am I talking about sin? Why am I talking about need for a Savior? Why am I talking about God's word and what it provides for us?" And I asked myself that question, why do I do this? And the answer is simply this: because there is nothing else. There's nothing else that makes sense in this world. This world on a horizontal plane is empty. And it's cruel. And it's mean. The only thing that makes sense for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, is God's word. It remains steadfast and true, and it is given to us for our good. It is given to us so that it, in a way that pertains to life and godliness, whereby we, by the great and precious promises of His word, might be able to be partakers of the divine nature. That is, we can live the Christian life in this present world in a way that is not only glorifying to God, but it is good for you and for me. How do we know that? Because we serve a God who is faithful, and we serve a God who is good, and we rely upon His word. Oh, may that be a reality each and every day as we grow in Him. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for leaving us your word that is not just print on a page, but it is the revelation, it is a divine revelation of the one true God. Thank you, Father, that you've not only given us this written word, but you've given to us the living word who came into this world to provide the means through his sacrifice by which we might be holy and without blame before you in love, so that we might be called your children, so that we might be indwelled by your Spirit as we live in this present world. Teach us, Lord, to trust your word. Teach us, Lord, to love your word, to rely upon it in every area of life. Lord, I don't know the particular circumstance of every heart and every person that is here this morning, but it is very likely that there are some, perhaps even many, who are facing a great deal of affliction, sufferings of various sorts, difficulties, trials, tribulations, perhaps things that come from outside, and perhaps things that come from within. I pray that in your grace and your mercy, you would teach them to love and to trust your word. Help them to find strength in you. Use this affliction in their lives to accomplish your purpose in them, so that they might know your life even in its midst. They might know your peace and might know your rest. There might be someone here that does not know you as their Savior. I pray that you would crowd them to yourself so that they might see their need for a Savior. And I pray that in your mercy, you would save. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.